This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are now coming to the last epistle in this set of studies, that is Paul's second letter to Timothy. And I think we have seen that these prison letters of the Apostle Paul are giving us the crowning revelation of the Bible, the preeminent truth that the Scriptures reveal, the truth for the present age. We've given a consideration to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and now we come to the last letter that the Apostle Paul penned. And to understand it, we must try and get its background. And that is true, of course, of all parts of Scripture. At the end of the Acts, we find the Apostle Paul in prison at Rome. He had appealed to Caesar, and we find him there arriving at Rome as the prisoner, not of Nero, but of Jesus Christ. Especially for us Gentiles, because there was going to be this wonderful prison ministry following, in which the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to him the preeminent truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, which he had kept secret up to that point. From that first imprisonment, the apostle evidently expected release, because in the letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said in chapter 2, concerning Timothy, in verse 23, "Him therefore I hope to send presently or shortly, so soon as I see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Now he wrote that from his prison. So obviously he was expecting to be released. "I myself shall come shortly." And when he wrote later on to Philemon, he asked this Christian to prepare a lodging for him, because he said, "Through your prayers I shall be delivered to you." Now we can't be absolutely certain what happened, but putting two and two together, it's practically certain to say this, that the Apostle Paul was released from that first imprisonment. And he had 3 or possibly 4 years of liberty. During that time, he goes to Crete and takes Titus with him, and that accounts for the epistle to Titus. He leaves Titus there, the work was started, the gospel was preached, some were saved, and he leaves Titus there to organize the work, and he passes on. Now, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, you may remember in chapter 15 that he hoped to even reach Spain with the gospel. And tradition tells us that he did preach the gospel in Spain during those 3 or 4 years of freedom. Then he comes back to Troas and was taken prisoner the second time. That would be somewhere around AD 65. Now, the previous year, a tremendous persecution against Christianity had broken out under Nero. We know what a terrible monster this Roman Caesar was. There had taken place the Great Fire of Rome, and Nero blamed this fire onto the Christians. And a terrible persecution then followed and spread to the provinces. And so anyone, you see, who stood out for Christ at that time was marked. And this man, the Apostle Paul, was of course the outstanding Christian leader of the day. So he was arrested the second time, and this time there was no release. He writes his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, from this second imprisonment. He knows now that the end's come. He's finished his course. And he puts in this letter, "I've finished the course." But his one concern is for this young fellow whom God had given to him like a son. We sometimes perhaps don't appreciate what this man had given up for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd given up home. He had evidently been married. We don't know quite whether he'd lost his wife, because the personal background of Paul isn't very well known, but he'd given up so much for the Saviour, And yet God had been good to him and given him his son in the faith, Timothy. We can read between the lines, especially in this last letter that he wrote him, that there was a very close bond indeed between him and Timothy. But the point was this, that this young fellow was going to follow in his footsteps. All the tremendous burden of truth and the care of the churches was going to rest upon him. Now, knowing that his end was very near, can't you understand how Paul wanted to see this young fellow again? And so there's a very urgent, there's a very human reason for writing this second epistle to Timothy, and it is a very human document. Not only must we look at it as part of the Word of God, but it was this man writing his last letter to tell this young fellow to put himself out, to come and visit him. That's what he says in this last letter. Do thy diligence. That's Old English. We should say, be keen. Put yourself out to come and see me, because if you don't, this will be the last opportunity. He wanted to see him once again. He wanted to encourage him. He wanted to strengthen him. He wanted to prepare him for the great work that was to follow. And of course, it was a time of great danger. At the very beginning, Rome permitted Christianity. Rome certainly tolerated Judaism. It was looked at as being an official religion. And at the very beginning, when Christian truth began to be proclaimed, after Pentecost and onwards, Rome didn't oppose. Rome simply looked at this as another branch of Judaism. And so you find Rome standing up for the Apostle Paul and protecting him. But when at last it became clear that this was not just a branch of Judaism, this was something entirely fresh, something absolutely revolutionary, then of course Rome changed her opinion entirely. And at this time that we're now considering, it had become a penal offence to be a Christian. Anyone who stood up for Christ was earmarked. It meant death. So the times were terribly dangerous. And you can see that Paul was very concerned then about this young fellow as to whether he'd stand the test, whether he would be faithful right to the very end. So he pens this last letter to him. Keep that in mind, will you, as you read this letter. Very shortly afterwards, can't have been very long after writing it, he gave his life for the Lord. He was executed by the Roman sword. There's one thing we do know, that the Apostle Paul could not follow Christ. In one particular, he followed him so very closely, otherwise he could never be crucified. Why was that? Well, because Rome reserved crucifixion for criminals and for slaves. A Roman citizen could never be crucified. So in that respect, the Apostle Paul couldn't follow his Saviour. He was executed and gave his life for his Saviour. But what a life, what a testimony. And we have it on record in these glorious prison letters, revealing the truth for us, the riches of God's grace and love and mercy for those whom he's chosen to have the tremendous privilege of becoming members of this body of which Christ is the head, with its glorious destiny in the heavenly places far above all. So now let's look at the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. In the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Life. This is the real life. He's not talking now about the present human life, which just a matter of 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, finish. No. This is the real, unending life in Christ Jesus. I suppose we don't think much about this, especially when we're young. We've got all our life before us. It isn't natural for young people to think about death or the life that's going to follow, but I suppose as one gets to the end of the journey, then one does naturally begin to think, life, this is the real thing, one of the precious promises and gifts for the believer, life in Christ, unending life, eternal life. And so here's this man coming to the end of this earthly life, and he thinks of the promise of life, the reality in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, note the affectionate term, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul links mercy here. We don't want to hurry over this because this is a very precious word. We've seen he's preeminently the apostle of grace, which is God's love and goodness to people that don't deserve it. That's you and me. Peace. Yes, what a marvellous thing that is. Peace of mind. Especially in days like we're living in today, when everything around us tends to make us unsettled. Tends not to produce peace, just the very opposite. Worry, tension, anxiety. Peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. That's something intensely precious, something to be desired. But mercy, this word means sympathy with, compassion, not merely just pity, mercy. And the Apostle Paul uses it 12 times in his epistles. In Ephesians 2, he talks about God who's rich in mercy. Not only his love, but his compassion for us, his understanding of our great need. And then when he writes to Titus, he says in chapter 3, according to his mercy, he saved us. And when Paul himself looked back to his pre-conversion days, the days when he was opposing the Lord and going full tilt against him, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. How he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember how Christ met him and he met the Lord. What a day of turnaround that was. That's the word conversion. That's what it means. To turn round. That certainly was a turning round. And it was God's mercy that saved that man. So here we have it. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. That's rather an extraordinary expression. What does he mean? I serve from my forefathers. I have gratitude. That's what he means by the word thank. Well, actually, this word from literally means away from, and we have it in this letter on three other occasions. For instance, in the 15th verse of this chapter, he says, this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. The word means to separate, to go away from me. Or in chapter 2, verse 19, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, away from it, separated from it. Or in chapter 4, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. In what sense did Paul mean, I serve away from my forefathers? Well, his forefathers, of course, were Jews. And certainly the truth that Christ had apprehended him for was certainly separate from Judaism. What he said, I've had to come right away from the religion of my forefathers. But he certainly hadn't come away from the God of his forefathers. The truth that the Lord had given him was certainly separate from Judaism. That's what he means. I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, so he'd got that. And if he hadn't had a pure conscience, of course, he couldn't have gone on to the end. That without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, there's a threefold remembrance in this chapter. As a matter of fact, right through this epistle, the number 3 is stamped. He says in this third verse that I've just read, I have remembrance. I remember you in my prayers night and day. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. And in verse 6, I put thee in remembrance. A threefold remembering. We have commented before on this man's unceasing prayer life for others. Not praying always for himself. That would be human. but praying for other people. So emptied of self. So utterly unselfish. He's thinking about the needs of others. Now that's real prayer. And this man said, I'll never stop. Without ceasing. I'm praying for you, Timothy. Day and night, and all how that young fellow needed it, as I say, at this most intensely dangerous time. Greatly desiring to see thee. Now that's why he wrote the letter. He knew that this would be the last opportunity to see this boy. I want to see you once again. It's utterly essential that you come. Greatly desiring to see thee. Being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. This young fellow was evidently a sensitive, retiring sort of nature. And perhaps we might say, what a peculiar sort of choice to make for someone to follow such a tremendous character as the Apostle Paul. You couldn't have hardly two people that were more different than Paul and Timothy. He was evidently physically weak because when he wrote that first epistle to him, he told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often weaknesses. He hadn't got a strong constitution. He was retiring disposition. Well, I think what we have to say over all these things, that God knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. We don't know, of course, how Timothy reacted after Paul's death, whether he remained faithful to the end, whether he gave his life for Christ. Nobody knows. But there will be a time when it will all be manifested, because there's coming that judgment day. There's coming the judgment seat of Christ, where we shall all stand, every one of us, and give an account of ourselves to him. Timothy will be there. Paul will be there. Every one of us will be there that belong to him. We shall know then. And of course, our own lives of service will be all manifest in that day. Nothing will be hidden. When I call to remembrance, he says to him, the unfeigned faith that is in thee. It was the real thing. He wasn't putting it on, as we say. Which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. This young fellow had a Christian background. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Not that it automatically turns young people into believers. Not always. It should do. It should lead to the Saviour. Not always. And yet there must be many thousands who have thanked God for a Christian home. This young fellow had a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother. Verse 6. I put thee in remembrance. I remind you that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This takes you back to the Acts period, when there were certain evidential gifts, miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit for believers at that time. Again, I must refer you back to past studies, but one scripture which you can refer to just to help you will be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and one of the gifts there was the gift of prophecy. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul tells us that he had been marked off by those who had the gift of prophecy. Those who had this gift knew that this young fellow was an outstanding young fellow in God's plan and purpose. He'd been marked off by the gift of prophecy. And whatever gift had been given to Timothy during the Acts period, he's reminded now to stir it up. This is a very graphic word. Actually, literally, it means to stir up a fire that's going out. Something that would be of great service to Timothy's witness. Stir it up, Timothy. Use it for the Lord. He received it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. It's stronger. It's the word cowardice. I think it cost something for Paul to write that to this young fellow whom he loved. He just could see, perhaps in his makeup, that little streak that might turn to cowardice in a time of great danger. Now he said, God hasn't given us that. Not the spirit of cowardice, but of power, strength. That's what you'll need, Timothy, at this time. Power. And of love. all that practical thing that sums up all the graces. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All the good things, some of them may be just even temporal. Faith, hope, love. Now abides these three, but the greatest is love, for this is the most wonderful thing that covers everything, and God is love himself. This word seems to sum up all that is of God. Well, God's given you that, Timothy, and he's given to all his children. And of a sound mind. Now, here's something surely that we can thank the Lord for. A sound mind. There are many today, yes, there are many Christians who are in mental homes. Oh, we ought to thank the Lord if we've got a sound mind. After all, what use are we? To ourselves, to anybody else, or to the Lord Jesus, if these minds of ours aren't preserved, balanced. The word literally means salvation-minded. And you remember that when God saves anyone, that's where he starts. He starts with a mind. He starts putting the thinking right, so that we can start seeing Christ as he really is. Seeing God's love for us in Christ and what he's done for us. Before God deals with us, before we're saved, we can't see that. Our minds are all twisted. Either we don't think anything of it at all, and we couldn't care less, according to the modern phrase. We're entirely indifferent, or we've got wrong ideas entirely. And then God deals with these minds of ours, and so that we can start to appreciate Christ and him properly. And we go on, because that's the way we learn the truth from the scriptures, because our minds have been dealt with by the Holy Spirit. The renewing of the mind. Do you remember how that comes in these letters? A daily renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is reminding this young fellow, remember these precious gifts of God. Hasn't given you the spirit to fear. He's given you love. He's given you strength. And he's given you a balanced salvation mind. You can start to see things properly at last. You can start to see things as God sees them. And so can we. And how we ought to thank the Lord for it. Now he goes on in verse 8. There's a threefold reference to shame. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And then in verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. And then he names a believer. We don't know anything about him, but his name is Onesiphorus in verse 16. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. There's a threefold reference then to shame in this chapter. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Is it possible for any Christian to become ashamed of Christ? You scarcely think so, would you, when Christ has done so much for them? To be ashamed, it's like being ashamed of your best friend, isn't it? A terrible thing. But it must be possible, otherwise Paul wouldn't have written this. I want to read something which Christ himself said in the days of his flesh. And so I'm going to take you back to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9. Verse 26, this is Christ speaking. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So some are going to be ashamed, and the Lord has to say, well, I'll be ashamed of you then in that day. If you're ashamed of me now and my claims, not willing to confess in your daily life, I'll be ashamed in that day of glory that is coming. And then there's another reference to the 12th chapter of this gospel where the Lord is really saying the same thing but putting it in this way. Verse 8 of Luke 12. Also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. To be ashamed of Christ is the same as denying him. It's just the same as doing what Peter did. Denied the Lord 3 times. And that was the danger for Timothy at a time of tremendous danger. He would be ashamed out of fear and deny his Saviour. All Paul says, I'm going to remind you, Timothy, if you do that, in the day when you meet him face to face, he'll deny you. You're going to lose tremendously. So here's something that is really very serious. It's a challenge, not merely to Timothy. It's a challenge to every one of us who own him as Saviour. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now how could Paul bracket himself with Christ? That sounds impersonal, doesn't it? You can understand him saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Christ. He says, don't be ashamed of me either. Well, we'll have to look at that a little more closely. And so I'm going to bring this study to an end at this point. And I do hope that we have caught something of the spirit of this marvellous letter. The times we are living in are challenging. Yes, they are dangerous. But Timothy's Saviour can be our Saviour. He can strengthen us so that we don't be ashamed. We are not ashamed, we don't deny him. And may that be true of each one of us.